Hebrew text, excuse me. Our sermon text comes from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm afraid if I brought you a Hebrew text, neither of us would profit very much from it. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 through 17 is our sermon text this morning. For context, we will read the chapter from verse 1 through the end of verse 17. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 17, hear now God's word. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure discipline, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days disciplined us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, so that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one meal sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and pray your blessing upon us now in the preaching and in the hearing of your word, that your name would be exalted and lifted up, that the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, would be revealed more fully and more clearly to us, that we would praise and bless your holy name. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. One of the challenges for the human heart, I think a challenge that is inherent to our sinful nature, is the tendency to romanticize the past, to look for all of the good things, to long for, as the phrase is, the good old days. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with happy memories, and there is certainly nothing wrong with the study of history. And we ought to learn from the past. But we must beware of the discontentment that can cause us to long for some golden age in the past. The temptation is real. Sometimes it almost seems like it's choking us. It can be dangerous to pine and long for the past, which usually happens when we are in some sort of a difficult situation in the present. Oh, the days when life was easier. Personally, I think back often to my college days. Of course, in college, you know, just like discipline for the present is not enjoyable, when you're in a difficult situation in life, 10 years later, you look back and say, oh, what a great time. When you're in that time, it wasn't so fun. Tests, papers, homework, you deal with that in college, you think it's a trial and a chore, but then years later, you look back and think, hopefully you'll think that college was great. I now remember most, I don't remember tests and papers and homework. I remember staying up all night, playing computer games endlessly, midnight visits to Eaton Park and Ye Olde College Diner, free pizza in the dorms, Penn State football, of course, and making new friends on a daily basis. Even we Christians sometimes fall prey to the temptation to look back when the days were good, when the days were exciting. If you were converted as an adult, perhaps you think back in the days of your conversion and you remember the joy and the enthusiasm and the excitement that you had for the gospel. And you may think, oh, if I could only regain some of that old fire, some of that old flame. You almost feel as though the rest of life after your conversion is almost a bit of an anticlimax. Sometimes we think back on what we considered to be the happiest days of our lives. And so the question then is put to us, we can do one of two things when we face this challenge, when we face this temptation. We can recover from this longing and we can put it into perspective. Yes, it was a time in my life that was good. It was a time in my life that God gave me from which to learn, from which to grow, from which to be encouraged and challenged. But I'm in a different time in life. Life goes on. It may not always go on very easily. Tragedies happen. But it goes on. Or you can simply waste your days whining. Frankly, whining, complaining, wishing for the days of yore, wishing for the days of old. I read recently of a Midwestern college student. I think he thought he was getting the best of both worlds. He was, I think, in his low 30s, and he was still an undergrad. He was trying to drag out the college experience as long as he could. And a lot of people, frankly, thought that was weird, even some of his roommates. Someone who's trying to doesn't want to let go, wants to hang on. I don't know how you drag out undergrad for a decade unless you're either a poor student or you take one class a semester, but you see the temptation there. So then, do we realize that bygone days are just that? They're bygone. We've lived them, we've done them, we move on. We ought to live our lives now with joy and the calling in which God has placed us. Now, this writer to the Hebrews, whomever he may be, we're not going to speculate, reminds the church here in this passage of Hebrews, in this chapter, basically, that she must resist the temptation to consider the days of the old covenant some sort of golden age. Now, we might look back to the disciples and think, boy, the time that they could spend with Jesus, what a wonderful time that must have been. But even some of those who lived during the time of Christ, some of those who lived shortly after Christ walked on the earth, began to struggle, began to suffer. Life wasn't so easy as a new Christian, as a Christian and as a new Christian at that point. And so they were tempted to look back in the old days of the days of Moses and David and Solomon. Maybe they thought of the great miracles that God wrought on the earth. Parting the Red Sea, for example. Wow, what a wonderful thing that must have been. The temptation was for them to think of the old covenant, of the old era, to somehow be better than the new covenant, to be better than the fact that they were living in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, all of what the old pointed to in the future. The promise became the fulfillment in Jesus. Persecution would have been difficult for them. But the writer to the Hebrews reminds in chapter 11 and verses 35 and 38, it wasn't all roses for them. They were tortured, mocked, scourged, imprisoned, sawn in two, stoned, slain with the sword, wandering in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. The reality when we look back in the old days quite often is that the old days aren't always so grand as we may have remembered them to be. And certainly there were good times in the old dispensation and the old covenant, but there were also difficult times. When we look back into the old days, we often look at only the good things and we forget the difficult things. We forget the challenges that were real. But the worst thing of all, they were in danger of forsaking Christ. They wanted to wind back the clock, as it were. And so we're told that to turn to anything else would bring judgment, much like what happened to Esau. He rejected the promise of God altogether. So then even in hard times, we must remember to be faithful to Christ. We must remember the encouragement to persevere. We must remember the encouragement to patience in spite of difficult times. But this isn't a patience that is relaxed, casual, sitting back in the easy chair of life, as it were. It might actually be better termed perseverance. We are reminded to be steadfast because there is a danger. It's a real danger. It's an ever-present danger of falling back to the old ways. So the writer emphasizes for us 3 points: perseverance, the pursuit of peace, and a warning against profanity. Perseverance, the pursuit of peace, and a warning against profanity. He begins his text with the word therefore, which is a clue that we need to remember what he has just said. That's why I read verses 1 through 11 this morning. He has just reminded the church to look to Jesus if they are in danger of becoming discouraged. The temptation in hard times is to leave behind everything in order to pursue something that we perceive to be better. Maybe a life that we perceive to be easier. Or in hard times, the temptation may simply be to give up. What's the point of trying? Well, if you're fleeing something bad, if you're leaving a dangerous situation, that's one thing. But what they were doing here, what the new converts, this church was doing, was leaving Christ. They were leaving the greatest thing in order for something that they perceived to be better, which was in actuality far, far worse. So he encouraged them to continue running the race. When you are disciplined, he says, your discipline is from a father. God is with you. What greater encouragement to run the race of the Christian life could there be than to remember that God is with you? God is upholding you. God is giving you strength. Oh, if it were up to us, we would be out on the street in a heartbeat. But it is God who upholds us. It is God who sustains us. It is God who keeps us. In verse 12, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. He borrows here from Isaiah. Perhaps he borrows from Zephaniah. This image of strengthening the weak hands and the feeble knees is throughout the scriptures. And the language here is continuing, I believe it's continuing, the sports metaphor. This Hebrews chapter 12 is a passage rife with athletic imagery. Pursue, run, race, fight. I mean, you see all of this in Hebrews. He begins, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, in a race, athletes who have not yet reached the finish line can be tempted to give up in exhaustion. Just about a week ago, the Tour de France finished up. No comments on the current controversy. But towards the end, a racer, Floyd Landis, had been, I think he was in first place, had the yellow jersey. Towards the end, he faltered. He stumbled on a hill climb, fell about 10 minutes out of the lead. For all intents and purposes, the race was over for him. But then he ends up winning. The temptation to give up and exhaustion is very real. Likewise, here the church was tempted to give in to spiritual exhaustion. I've had enough. I can't bear it. I can't do it. Give me the old. Let me go back to the life of the past. But they are encouraged. Encouragement is so important for the church. And these last chapters in Hebrews are filled with words of encouragement, with words of exhortation for us. The Lord is with you. The Lord is working. Even if you can't see Him, even if you don't know it, He is there. Strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees. Verse 13. He continues this running metaphor. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Yet again, he's pulling from the Old Testament, this time from Proverbs 4:26. And these verses here are for the entire covenant community. It's not just for the individual. It could be read that way. But individuals alone do not make up the church. We are a covenant community. We are a family. Not only is the individual supposed to do these things, but by his or her obedience, we are to encourage the other believers in the race. We are to encourage the other believers in the walk of faith. The entire church is in danger of giving up, and so the writer speaks to each one of us in particular, and he speaks to us as a body. This phrase for straight paths refers to our Christian walk, or in this case, Christian run. The path for the church of the Hebrews is not naturally straight. Why do you think they're falling away to begin with? Why do you think they want to look back into the old covenant days and say it was so much better? Because the path that they see straight ahead is not clear. It's not straight. There may be debris. There may be twisting and winding turns. It's difficult. And it's not downhill, certainly. He had just told them that the Old Testament saints suffered. And the lot for the Christian should not be conceived of differently. We all will suffer to some degree in our Christian lives, some more, some less. The church needs to remain strong and courageous in the power of the Lord, not in and of ourselves. It's not as though we pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Think of the absurdity of that cliche. It is in the Lord that we have the strength to do this. We are to run the race ourselves, and we are to run the race helping others along the way. I grew up on a dairy farm, fields and pasture land as far as the eye could see. Living here, if you haven't seen it, you ever get a chance in life to see fields and trees, take advantage of it. It's beautiful. Growing up on the farm, there were many wooded areas nearby. And if you ever, I was in these woods, at times you would be walking and you would see paths in the woods that were naturally occurring. Naturally occurring paths in the woods are, I would argue, well, say probably never straight. If you find one, it's an oddity. They're winding. They're uneven. There are obstacles. There are tree stumps. There are rocks. Straight paths need to be prepared and cleared. And here, we're getting into this idea and these sports metaphors. Again, there is not just one person running. It's not me, myself, and I in this race. But the point is here to make paths easier for all runners. That is, all Christians, ourselves, and those running the race with us. Not only do straight paths reduce the risk of injury for the runner, you're much less likely to twist an ankle or to stumble and to fall. But while it is easier for the healthy and the strong runners, to run straight paths. It's at the same time easier for them to help those who are lame and dislocated, to encourage the weak who are running this race. Remember what Paul said in Romans 14, encourage the weak, build up the brethren. If you do something that causes your brother to stumble, stop doing it for the sake of love. Do what you can to encourage your brethren. Peter Jones, one of my former professors at seminary, makes the point this way. He says, Lone Ranger Christians may appear in Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, but certainly not in the New Testament. We are not alone. We are all parts of the body. Fingers, toes, arms, legs, what have you. We all have a purpose. We all function under one head. We function together to serve that head. None of us is expendable, but we must help and encourage others in this race. And so by way of sports analogies, the writer encourages us to persevere. He moves on to his next point, which is a commandment to pursue peace. Pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, in your Bibles, I believe in verse 14, you probably have the phrase pursue peace just as it's listed, peace being the second word. In the original, peace is actually first. Peace, pursue, he is telling us. By placing the word first, he's showing us his emphasis on the need for Christians to pursue peace with one another. Again, for the third straight verse, he's using an Old Testament allusion, Psalm 34:14. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. See how important the Old Testament is for his understanding, for his teaching to the church. And he brings to mind this theme, the pursuit of peace. As I was reading this, I began to think quite likely the author, the writer of this book, whoever he was a very strong athlete. Because I think his sports analogy continues. It ends in one sense in verse 13, but I think it continues again with pursue. Keep going, keep striving, keep fighting, keep running, keep after it. Don't give up. We ought to seek peace and strive to maintain it. Easier said than done, right? Seek peace and strive to maintain it. John Calvin says, this cannot be done unless we forget many offenses and exercise mutual forbearance, i.e. patience. I would argue that we are often blind when looking at our own sins. But suddenly when looking at the sins of others, we see all too clearly. How easy it is to be self-righteous, to point out the faults, the problems, the sins that we see in others. Why are shows like Springer so popular in our culture? Because we see the difficulties that others have, and somehow that makes us feel a little bit better. My life isn't so bad. In fact, let me get some enjoyment and entertainment watching trailer trash arguing over, well, you get the point. It's easy to look at the sins in others' lives and to overlook our own. But Calvin says we must be diligent. Diligent to forgive. He says, forget many offenses and exercise mutual patience. Do not assume the worst when you perceive that a wrong has been committed. Do not look around you in the pews and see who was not here. Maybe make a mental note in your minds and say, aha, pat yourself on the back a little bit. Find ways to encourage, to serve, to love, to help others. Maybe the reason your neighbor is not in the pew is a very good reason. And rather than having a self-righteous attitude about it, you should call them, Seek to encourage them. Say, what's wrong? What can I do for you? How can I help you? How can I love and serve you? Because again, we are a body. We are a family. Paul says in Romans 12, live at peace. As far as you are able, live at peace with all men. Now, in doing so, we must never compromise the truth, but at the same time, we cannot compromise love. We cannot compromise love for the brethren. And the author finishes this point about perseverance, stirring up the people by way of reminder that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, he says, verse 14. Holiness is the goal at the end of the race. Being in the presence of the living God, crossing that finish line. Being in the presence of our Lord with his saints forever. What is holiness? Quite simply, it is cleanliness. It is moral purity. It is being perfect, just as the Father in heaven is perfect. So yes, you must be perfect. You have no excuse before God if you are not perfect. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It doesn't stop with the law. It doesn't stop with the imperative. It doesn't stop with the command to be perfect. It stops with Christ, with the indicative, with the ability to be perfect. That ability which is in Jesus Christ, the alone Savior. That is how we gain holiness. That is how we gain righteousness. That is how we gain perfection. It is through Christ and his righteousness alone. The challenge here, which unfortunately has affected many churches. I saw this even in my few days, years in seminary. Was the idea, this idea of pursuing holiness. Can you see how if you read that by itself, if you read the pursue holiness right on its own, you can see how that might cause you despair, how that might bring distress into your life. Pursue holiness, pursue godliness, pursue perfection. If you leave that statement alone, as one writer does, I think, what is happening is this writer is tying in the believer's personal holiness, personal righteousness, personal godliness with seeing the Lord. Pursue perfection so that you can see God. You know, that's only half the story. Yes, we need to pursue perfection to see God. But again, how is our perfection sought? This writer looks, there's a writer here, I won't get into his name, but he writes, the righteousness of Christ ever remains the exclusive ground of the believer's justification. But the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification in the judgment of the last day. Now, on a quick reading, that may not seem like such a difficult thing. The first part of it, yes, we are righteous in Christ alone. Absolutely. Praise God for that truth. Praise God for his mercy. And in a very real sense, it stops there. Justification is Christ's work. Justification is accomplished in Christ alone. But the writer says, the personal godliness, your personal godliness is also necessary. And I think that is wrong. There is nothing in you to earn heaven. There is nothing in you that is righteousness. All of your works are filthy rags, Isaiah says. It is bound up in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, to clarify quickly, I won't belabor the point. The scriptures speak of justification and sanctification, of salvation and the pursuit of holiness. I think the only way to properly understand Hebrews 12:14, this pursuit of holiness, is in the context of all of Scripture. We who are justified will evidence fruits of righteousness in our lives. If you're in Christ, you better pass the fruit test, as someone calls it. Do you evidence in your life love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? You can do these things perfectly in Christ. In Christ. We have a responsibility, quite clear from the Scriptures. If we have been saved, we will live a life desiring to please God. It's not a set of rules to follow. We spent time last weekend having dinner with a family in Providence who one of the ladies said that she wasn't allowed to do things on Sundays, or not allowed, but she wouldn't do things on Sundays. And her mother, not a believer, said, "Oh, that's right, you can't have any fun on Sundays." Where do we come up with this stuff? It's a misunderstanding. It's a complete annihilation of what it is to be in Christ. In Christ, we find joy, we find blessing and serving and in loving God. John Piper says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most pleased in serving Him." Is your joy and your delight in life in living for God and loving God and serving God? That is your sanctification. That is your pursuit of holiness in this life. If you are justified and saved in Christ, you will pursue holiness. And without that holiness, you will not see the Lord. This is not merely seeing the Lord. The glory, the goal of heaven is not merely seeing Him, but living in His presence, being with Him forever. It's a beautiful picture that John writes in Revelation. No tears, no sadness, no pain, but presence with the living God forever. What reward could be better? What reward could be sweeter? But until that point, until the day God calls you home, you have a responsibility now to live for Him, to love Him, to serve the brethren, to encourage and help each other in the Christian race. The final point, then, is His warning against profanity. He's encouraged us to persevere. He's told us to pursue peace. And now He's warning us against profanity. Howell Jones, many of you will remember, he spoke here, I believe it was last year. He says here that each professing believer has a duty to obey for himself. That's verse 14. But also he has a duty to be on the lookout for anyone who is failing to keep up with the company on the move. That's verse 15. Such a person, he says, could drop out of the race altogether, taking the fateful step of Esau. Verse 15 says, to look carefully, to watch out, be on your guard, lest anyone fall short of God's grace, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, what we're seeing here is a transition. The writer has gone from telling us positive things, persevere, pursue peace. Now he's giving us a warning. Watch out. See to it. Look carefully. And he's at this idea of the root of bitterness, which I just spoke about in relation to what Calvin said. Lest any root of bitterness, the smallest thing, the smallest root can spring up and grow and cause a multitude of problems. And again, no surprise, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29:18. So that there may not be among you any man, woman, or family, or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. He loves the Old Testament, and so should we. Now, what's interesting is the context here in Deuteronomy is that the nation of Israel was coming to a point in their lives where they were looking back to the good old days. Think of that. Oh, it was great in Egypt. We had food, we had shelter, we had clothing, we had all of our material needs taken care of. Here we are wandering in the wilderness. But what does God do? He gives them meat. He gives them manna. Their sandals did not wear out that entire 40 years that they were wandering in the wilderness. All of those blessings, God dwelt among them. How many times have people said, only if God would speak what I believe? God dwelt among Israel and they wanted nothing to do with them. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to bondage. So this problem, this challenge of looking back for the good old days was a problem for Israel as well. This is a root that springs up and causes trouble. Think of weeds. How many of you are gardeners, or how many of you attempted gardening? Maybe that's a better question. Weeds, 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 weeds. The roots spread rapidly. They spread where you don't even have to plant weeds. That's the kicker. You don't even have to plant them. But they're all over the place, and you don't want them in your garden. But they take up space. They take up nutrients from the soil. They choke out the good plants. They spell trouble for the plants that produce crops. As a result, the fields reduce a yield, a reduced harvest. The same thing is true for us. The warning is to each of us that any root of bitterness in our own lives could spring up, and it could cause dissension. It could cause disorder. It could cause destruction in the church. By God's grace, may that never, never happen. But the warning is there. The warning is clear. Live at peace. Pursue peace. As far as you are able, live at peace with all. And this warning against profanity, the final part of it comes concerning Esau. Esau is an example of what not to do. Esau dropped out of the race altogether, taking that fateful step described in these last two verses. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one meal sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau, don't dare to be an Esau. That's your moral, if you want to find a moral in this story. But it's beyond morals. The warning takes further shape as the people are warned against being like Esau. And two words used here to refer to Esau, words that are basically condemning. One is pornos. You may catch the root of a modern English word, pornography, from pornos. He was one who practiced sexual immorality. He was a fornicator. The second word is bebelos. New King James translates it profane. It could also be translated godless. Pornos and bebelos, two words that describe Esau. Now, late Jewish tradition associated Esau with sexual immorality. We might wonder why pornos for Esau, because that's not something that sticks out to us in the Genesis account. But remember his marriage to the foreign women, to the Hittite women. He was commanded not to marry them, but just to spite his family, to spite God, he married them, highlighting his unbelief. He chose the passing pleasures of sin rather than the pleasure of heaven. He's called godless, bebelos, which refers to him as a man who cared more for the fleeting pleasure of a full stomach. Think of what Esau gave up. Think of the fact that he woke up the next morning and what? He was hungry again. All that he gave up for a feeling of fullness that lasted maybe 8, 10 hours. This term describes Esau as a man preoccupied with instant and personal gratification. He wanted nothing of the ways of God. He wanted his way. He's a reminder to us to value our inheritance in heaven more than the temporary pleasures of the world. Now, what's interesting is that, like us, Esau was a member of the church. He was a member of the covenant community. But if you take nothing else from the sermon this morning, take this. Membership in the church is no guarantee of heaven. Membership in the church is no guarantee of your salvation. There's profession of faith, there's possession of faith. Profession is not always equal possession. And frankly, profession serves to increase your judgment if it doesn't attend possession. Esau's immorality, the marrying of the Hittite women, served to exclude him from the church. He spurned the grace, he spurned the goodness of God, spurned his family, showing that he had no concern for the things of heaven. It's a warning from the writer to the Hebrews, but it's also an encouragement to us to persevere. If you reject the gifts of God, take heed. You are preparing yourself for hell. You are preparing yourself for an eternity without God. You don't want God, you're not going to get God. And you're going to hate that. Oh, you're going to be in such shame, such tragedy to reject the grace of God. And after rejecting his birthright, when Esau came to his father to inherit the blessing, we read that he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The question here then is, what was the repentance that Esau sought? What did Esau seek diligently with tears but could not find? What did Esau weep over? Blubbered, but he could not find. Don't we read in Scripture that the one who seeks finds? The one who asks, to him the door will be opened? Why could Esau not find repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears? Well, the answer simply is that he had rejected the blessing of God. He had rejected it to such a degree that no chance to repent remained. Maybe this is speculation, maybe not. Matthew 12:32 says that to commit the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, that there is an unforgivable sin. Perhaps Esau went that far. He finally did away with God in his life. And not only that, his tears were not tears of true repentance. It was his loss. Esau mourned his loss, not his profanity. If he mourned his profanity, he would have turned away from it. But as the case is, Esau continued in his sinful and wicked ways. He sought this blessing with tears. Now, it's kind of hard to tell here from Hebrews. The text could infer, I was looking through it in the original, and it's really not clear. He could have sought repentance, or he could have sought the blessing with tears. Remember the Genesis text. He wanted his father to bless him. Oh, Father, have you no blessing left for me? Again, give, give, give. Me, me, me. This is what I want. He wanted what was rightfully his. Concerned about what he had lost. Concerned about what he had given up. Not concerned with pleasing God. Not concerned with serving God. But concerned about what he had given up. Esau was more concerned with losing a birthright than he was concerned about his relationship to his Creator. He was regretful. He was sorry for what he had done, in one sense. But he was not repentant. He was not sorry to God. Sorry that he got caught, in a sense, but not sorry that he had spurned the living God. do not be like Esau. Take heed the warning against being profane, against being godless, against being sexually immoral, against decisively rejecting the gifts and the grace of God. So then to conclude, we have seen how the writer encourages us to remain steadfast and perseverance, lest we give in to temptation like Esau, lest we give in to this desire to go back to the good old days. Many Christian converts have had to sever ties with their families or have had their families sever ties with them. Sometimes when you become a Christian, your relationships with your family suffer. Your relationships with your friends suffer if they're not cut off entirely. You may long for those good old days. Perhaps you lived a life that is very hard to get away from. There are challenges even now as a believer to go back to the old days. Maybe they weren't even good. Maybe those are the bad old days. The warning is here, but so is the encouragement. So is the comfort. So Esau is a bit tricky, but he fell away, proving simply that he was never in Christ to begin with. He was a member of the church. He received the promises of God in one sense. But he received God's blessings without ever being a true believer. I think this is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Someone who experiences all the temporal and earthly blessings that God has to give, but in the end they want nothing to do with God. Esau was such a person. And so it makes sense for the writer to warn us and to encourage us to persevere. We must strive, pursue peace, run the race. Christ has gone before us, so you have hope that you can not only run it, but complete it because you are in Jesus. But don't take your standing in Christ for granted. Don't assume simply because you were born in the church, or because you go to church, or because you or even your friends think that you're a Christian, that somehow you have a free pass to heaven. I don't remember the traveler's name, but in A Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, was it Hope? They come at the end of to the gates of heaven, and they meet up with someone they met along the way who decided he was going to go his way into heaven. He wasn't going to go God's way. And so he was rejected. There is no free pass. Well, there is a free pass, right? It's Jesus Christ. Nothing of your own devising, nothing of yourself, but of Jesus. If you stand, it is by God's grace that you stand. If you are faithful, it is because Jesus Christ himself was first faithful for you. He suffered, died, and rose again to give life. Only in the providence of God could something like death bring to reality the promise of life. The house that is built on sand will fall when the floods come. But the house built on the rock will stand, will endure forever. And that house will see the glory that is to come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and for your word to us. We thank you for this reminder here from the text in Hebrews that this writer has encouraged us in such a powerful and challenging way. To be strong, to be committed, to be steadfast and faithful to you, to run the race with endurance, because Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, has gone on before. He did not despise the shame of the cross, but gave himself up to death on it. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Lord God, what an amazing thing you have accomplished for us, our salvation. Purely and freely of grace, you have opened the blind eyes, unstopped the deaf ears, and you have given us hearts to believe, and to believe with joy. Grant to us the strength and the grace to live each day in the light of your truth and the light of your word. Uphold us, Lord, to persevere. Lord, how easy it is to, well, perhaps sometimes it is hard to wake up in the morning and to get out of bed and to live the day. Renew us. Renew our minds daily. Oh, Lord, grant to us the strength and the grace that only you can give. If we stand, it is because you have stood for us. And the grace and the strength that we have to live is from you and from you alone. Help us in our walk. Help us in the race of the Christian life. And Lord, help us to love and to serve others, both those in our midst, our fellow believers, fellow brothers and sisters here in the church. Lord, help us to witness and to love and to serve those even outside of the church. By your grace, may you show to them the glories of heaven, the glories of Christ, the glories of the life to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.